Zephaniah. We're going to read three bits of it, but not all at once. So, the text you've got there, in front of us, the Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. But that, of course, comes at the end of the book of Zephaniah. And between the beginning and the end, much harm is foretold. Much punishment from the Lord to his people. Much use made by the Lord of invading armies and empires out of control. Not empires serving the God of heaven, but nevertheless serving unwittingly, unknowingly his purposes as a vessel of punishment for Israel. Of course, the nature of this world, as Jacob was touching on this morning at one point, is that it's a fallen world. And we are all rebels. And as such, we are in rebellion and at war with God himself. And we're at war with ourselves quite often. And Paul says that, doesn't he? Wretched man that I am, you know, the good that I would do, I cannot do. An example of someone saying, I can't do even the good things I want to be doing. We're at war with ourselves, and we're certainly at war with other people, on a one-to-one basis, on a group basis, on a national basis. We find ourselves so often at war with our fellow men and women, and that's because we are at war with God. And the Bible charts all this, and sometimes it focuses in, particularly in the Old Testament, on a particular area of that war, of that conflict. So when you come to a book like Zephaniah, you might think, well, it's fairly small, and we don't read it very often, and you read about these armies coming in, and the punishment, and God speaking so severely to his people. And it seems to be a minor chunk of history, and it doesn't really seem to be your history, my history. We can plot it on a map. We can find out when these Assyrians and Babylonians and so forth, when they were. But we know one thing. They were a long time ago. We're talking 3,000 years or so ago when we're talking about that. And yet, each book of the Bible is part of a progressive unveiling from Genesis to Revelation, an unveiling of God's purposes for this world. And sometimes, as in Zephaniah, it's a very little focused chunk. And yet you still get in Zephaniah, as you do in all the prophets, mention of wider things. Mention not of a day when Israel will be invaded or a day when Israel will be saved, but a day of much greater things. Sometimes often spoken about in a very kind of veiled way. So that we find, for example, the disciples questioning that very thing, and we'll look at that in a minute. So, Zephaniah, a colleague of Martin Luther's in the Reformation, said that if anyone wants to acquaint himself with the ways of the prophets, he should study Zephaniah. In other words, Zephaniah is the prophets in miniature. It contains the elements that you can find on a much wider scale and compass in, say, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. But it's all there, all the kind of ways in which God is treating, dealing with humanity and focusing in on the humanity which is his people, the way that God is dealing with them, leading, encouraging them, punishing them, warning them, inviting them to be something other than what they are, and telling them that the purposes that he has for them, and for the armies that are invading them, and then for the future of those armies and the future of that world, and indeed ultimately the future of this world, it's all bound up together in the Word of God. And Zephaniah contains elements of all that, just as the prophets do, but in Zephaniah's case, in a very small compass. He was the great-grandson of King Hezekiah. and you know about Hezekiah, that he was one of the standout kings of Israel, of Judah. He was one of the good kings, one of the good guys, Hezekiah and Josiah. And in the time of Zephaniah, there had been 50 years of decline, idolatry, particularly under King Amon, who only lasted 2 years, mercifully for the people of God, and Manasseh. And terrible things are said about Amon and Manasseh, including child sacrifice, including all manner of pagan practices taken from the peoples around them. Those practices that they'd always been warned against, hadn't they, right from the beginning, when the people of God came to the land. Strictly they were told, do not adopt the practices of the Canaanites, those around you. And of course that was exactly over time what they did. Sometimes they drew back from it, and there were times of national revival, but very often it was there at the edges. And even sometimes some of the better kings still allowed certain things to happen. So we're told in one place that the sacred places were cut down. In other words, all the altars that they'd put up to these pagan gods were cut down, except, and then it says, but there was one still left, a big one to which everyone went. And so the life of Israel was tainted, because in their midst were the people of this world who were unrepentant and still very much in rebellion against their God. And of course that's one of the reasons why we take the Christian life, we take it in picture to be mirrored, or to mirror that which happened to some of the Old Testament saints and situations, because that's where we find ourselves, don't we? We find ourselves as a people together, and yet as soon as we disperse, we know that we are among those whose attitude varies from indifference to downright belligerence. But whichever it is, they are not, by the grace of God, yet saved. They have not fallen on their Maker. They have not repented of the rebellion which, by God's grace, we've been brought to do, imperfect as we are. His name means Jehovah hides. It doesn't actually mean there that Jehovah's nowhere to be seen. It means that, that Jehovah hides in the heart of the one that follows. He's our hidden source. And you get in the prophets and in Zephaniah all kinds of mention of what we might call on today as the activity of the Spirit. It's sometimes not described in ways that are immediately recognizable, but even that, Jehovah hides. So you ask yourself the question, well, as a Christian, well, we don't take this physically, but where does Jehovah hide in your life? Well, of course, he hides by his Spirit inside us. It communes with our spirits. And there are all kinds of ways in which that is mentioned. And of course, I've said the revelation of the Old Testament is a progressive one, and it will lead ultimately to the King of Kings, the kingdom itself, the kingdom of Jesus, and then on to the cross, the resurrection, and then to the kingdom bursting out all over. And at that point, the Spirit is given in full measure. But these things are all portended. They are all shown in some way, and indeed inhabiting some of the saints of old. So when we look at Her Majesty the Queen, for example, and whatever good example she's been managed to give to us, we give thanks for that, don't we, as we've done today. We give thanks for that and for the general standard of our public life. I guess from what Jacob was telling us this morning, that in some countries of the world where the government is notably corrupt, the fact that the president had a beer after work while other people weren't allowed it would not really pass as great corruption. It's not what we would want, maybe, but it shows, if that's the worst that we can do, well, we're very blessed in one sense. When you look at the downright corruption, swindling of money, cheating of people that goes on in huge scale in so many countries of this world. And we can give thanks for that, and give thanks that Elizabeth has presided over that time. And there is admiration for her. And yet, when you come to this book, it's after Hezekiah. There are good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah. And yet their good example can't turn back the tide. They're not those who go with the pagan practices that are all around them. And yet their good example by itself is not enough. It cannot turn back the general tide, the downward slide of people whose heart is set against the Lord. And so we find these various empires, and I don't know whether you think yourself fairly well acquainted with history, or whether they're always a bit jumbled up in your mind, and I guess probably that won't help much if they are, but that's a general order of things. And the Assyrian Empire at that time was probably the greatest, largest empire the world had known, and they were the ones who were responsible for carrying off the northern kingdom, which we sometimes call Israel. It's a bit confusion, isn't there? Because after the northern kingdom called Israel disappears, the southern kingdom of Judah is often referred to as Israel. So it gets a little bit clouded in our minds. But the northern kingdom of Israel, who were warned and prophets were sent to them specifically too, they were carted off by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were followed by the next empire on the block, which was the Babylonians. And it was the Babylonians who carted off those in the south of God's kingdom, those in what we call Judah. Those people were taken away when the Babylonians came in as successors to the Assyrians. And at the time of Zephaniah, in the next 25, 30 years, the Babylonian Empire will carry away that remnant. Stephen's now going to come to us, and he's going to read us the first bit of Zephaniah, which you'll find in chapter 1.
Zephaniah chapter 1, which is on page 944 in the Church Bible. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, the very names of the idolatrous priests. Those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Moloch, those who turn back from following the Lord, and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him.
So right at the beginning of Zephaniah, you've got a dire warning that God is very angry with what his people have been doing. Did you note there when Stephen read to us that they go up on the rooftops, some people, and they pray to the starry hosts, the sun, the moon. And you might remember that Abraham, way back, had come out of a place where they'd worshipped the sun, and God had shown him a better place. But here they are, up on the roof, worshipping the created things, worshipping one of these evil gods that to whom sacrifice was made in terms of often human sacrifice, this god Moloch. And Zephaniah says, well, you turn and pray to Moloch, and then you pray to the Lord as well, just for luck, you know, so that you haven't missed anybody out. And of course, when people do that, what they're really showing is that they don't have any faith in their relationship with God, because, you know, it's like crossing your fingers. Who have I missed out? And Zephaniah is moved by the Lord to say, well, this is going to get judged, and it will be a day of the Lord. Zephaniah denounces their idolatrous practices. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, Stephen read, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. And of course, we know that In the Ukraine, that very thing is happening. We know that that's what imperious armies do. They sweep in. They are merciless. And we tell human stories, don't we, on the news. And that they like to find somebody, some poor lady whose home has just been reduced to rubble and she's weeping and wailing. Those stories are legion, are they not, when invading armies come in and are uncontrollable, really, and they just do what they want. And yet it's God that says he's doing this. This is the thing, isn't it? I am raising up the Babylonians. Now, there are those who say, well, God does good things, but God is not involved in those other sorts of things. But of course, if you say that, then what you're really saying is that God is not sovereign. It's as if there's some other power that's kind of having its day and God can't do anything except on the sidelines and watch. And we don't believe that, if we believe the whole of Scripture. We believe that God is in sovereign control. We cry out and we ask for protection and we ask that these things won't come to us. But we know that God is not a God to be trifled with. And in the Old Testament, he says, I am doing it. I am raising up the Babylonians myself. They'll not think of it like that, will they? They'll be glorifying themselves and their palaces and their emperor and so on. But God says, no, it's me. It's me that I'm doing it. Because what is God's eventual purpose in the world? It's to overturn the rebellion that started at the beginning. It's to bring in holiness. It's to wipe out all examples of rebellion and godlessness from the earth. And one day, of course, that will be the great day. That's when these things will finally happen and there'll be no reverse of it. But in the meantime, you get little mini episodes in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, where God shows you in picture and in reality for those people what it's like when God judges the earth, uses instruments, uses people to carry out his purposes and purify. And Israel are being purified here. One of the names of God, Yahweh Sabaoth, means the Lord of hosts. It can be translated the Lord of armies. That's God's power to move even armies for his purposes. Eventually, of course, after exile and punishment to Babylon, there'll come a further day. And at the end of the book, chapter 3, it talks about the Lord being found in the midst, once again, in the midst. And that's another code word for the kingdom, a code word for the Spirit, when the Lord is in the midst. Because obviously when the Lord was on earth, he was in the midst to a degree, but he was bound physically. But there comes a day when by the Spirit the Lord is in the midst, in among his people. And that's the picture that you get at the end of the book. But their punishment has yet to happen. And we've often considered, as we've been looking together at the books of the Bible, the Old Testament books in particular, what time frame the prophets have in mind. And God is very rigorous about that in his unveiling of the Scriptures, that for the most part, he doesn't tell us. Occasionally you get a really sharp clue, don't you? And in Isaiah it says, I'm raising up Cyrus the Persian. And you have, there's a name. And people at the time would have been able to say, oh, we're there. It's Cyrus the Persian. But God, although he could do that, for reasons which are fairly clear, I think, chooses not to. Because how do the just of this earth live? The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And therefore God does not give us times, dates and places in that way. But he is raising up the Babylonians, and when will be the question you'd want to know, wasn't it? It's the same, of course, when we find Jesus himself teaching, and I made a reference to this. This is in Matthew 24. You know, when the Lord is with the disciples and they are looking out, they're looking out over the temple and they're considering how marvellous the temple is, you see these stones. And the Lord looks round at the stones and he says, there'll come a time when there won't be one stone left on another. And then the disciples say, when will this be? And when the times of the end? And then he answers in quite a complicated way, doesn't he? There's a long answer. And when you have that expanded, you're led to understand that, first of all, you're talking about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, so 40 years after they were standing there, when the Romans had had enough and finally razed Jerusalem to the ground. But then he seems to be talking about way after that, and a future time yet beyond. And of course, when he returns to his Father and the Spirit is given for the kingdom going out, that's just the beginning. But at the end, there is a natural conclusion, a natural judgment to come. And he won't put a date on that. Tell us when the end times are the end. But we don't learn that. So for these people, they don't know the time either. But we do know that often in Scripture, such events as these are referred to as the day of the Lord. And that's a phrase, I haven't looked it up, but it appears many times in the Old Testament and sometimes in the New, the day of the Lord. Well, of course, every day, in one sense, is the day of the Lord. This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. But when it says the day of the Lord, it means a day when the Lord acts decisively into history, recognisably, certainly afterwards, when the Lord acts into history on behalf of his people, on behalf of his purposes. Well, of course, his people are part of his purposes, aren't they? I am building a people of power, we sometimes sing. But that won't be seen in full evidence until the end of the world. But we, by his grace, we live in that kingdom now. We live in those last days. And with the disciples, we don't know how long they're going to go on for and how they will conclude. But such events, when they do conclude, are often referred to as the day of the Lord. And so in chapter 1, Judas to be judged. And the centres of the false worship, the trading places and the large houses which have grown fat at the people's expense, at poor people's expense, all will be broken down by an invading army. And we read in chapter 1 and verse 15 that the day when that happens will be a day of devastation and ruin. The God whose ways have been ignored will act directly in power and jealousy for the sake of his own name. That's 1 verse 18 of Zephaniah. And John's going to come to us now and he's going to read some selections from chapter 2.
And start at chapter 1 verse 15 and go through to chapter 2 verse 3. And then 13 to 15. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. For the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect. That day passes like wind-blown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Then moving to verse 13, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their hooting will echo through the windows. Rubble will fill the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the city of revelry that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am the one, and there is none beside me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists.
What book of the Bible or what prophet do you think of when you think of Nineveh? Jonah, yeah. And we know that Jonah went to Nineveh. We don't know when, but we know he went there. And he preached, and what was the result? Yeah, loads of people were converted, but it obviously didn't last. It didn't affect the whole nation of Assyria, the whole empire of Assyria. And now they're being judged. And this is a picture of the Lord moving armies, the Lord of hosts. He raises them up. And then, because when they come in and they attack people and they rip up pregnant women and so forth, and they burn down houses needlessly, set fire to land they don't need to set fire to, for those things, they will be judged. God has used them, but they will be judged for their own moral failings. And so we hear that Assyria's judgment is in hand. Just as Assyria is being used, the prophet looks forward and says, and after that, Assyria itself is going to get judged because God does not approve of moral degeneracy, moral corruption that the Assyrians are going to show as they come in and destroy people. So that whole picture in chapter 2 and 3 is quite a complicated picture as we move on. Zephaniah, or anyone who is willing to humble themselves, to seek the Lord before the evil day, for anyone who will do that, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, if anyone will humble themselves and seek the Lord, then they will find mercy and grace. But all these nations, Moab and Philistia, the Assyrians, and of course many of these nations, they made alliances, a bit like NATO, or maybe like Belarus threatening to join in with Russia. These alliances were often temporary, but they shifted around. But you can read through the prophets that they kind of had a look and at some of these small nations and saw which side their bread might be buttered on, and then they joined in, and they joined in and got the spoil. That happened quite often. We went a few years back to Budapest for a holiday, and I didn't really know much about Hungary, even though it had been very significant in the 18th and 19th century, the Austro-Hungarian Empire. We know the name, and even if we don't know much about it. And I didn't know much about Budapest, but as we went around all the museums and the galleries and we read the pictures and the stories behind the pictures, one thing that struck me about Hungary was that they'd managed to choose the wrong side consistently for about five conflicts in a row. Whichever war, they seemed to choose the wrong one and end up on the losing side. And you see this map of Hungary, which started off kind of this size, and it, over the decades, it shrunk and shrunk and shrunk to the small nation it is now. And they made alliances, but they never managed to pick a winner, unfortunately for them. Or so it seemed to me, reading their history. And a lot of these little nations were like that. And so God says, Moab is going to be judged, Philistia is going to be judged, these other people who provided ships or whatever they did, or men, to join in with this general purge of Israel. These Assyrians, they're all going to be judged. The instrument that God uses. And of course, the invading army threatens to come through the words of the Lord. God will consume them all, he says in chapter 3 and verse 8. He'll wipe out both the sin and the sinner who perverts his world. Maria's going to read something from chapter 3 for us.
for Zephaniah 3, starting at verse 6. I have destroyed nations, their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are laid waste, they are deserted and empty. Of Jerusalem I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day I will stand up to testify, I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, and serve him shoulder to shoulder. And then to verse 14. Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and reproach for you. At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honour in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honour and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord.
And of course you spot the phrase there, the Lord saying, at that time. And so the question comes again, what time is that, Lord? But the book ends, as it always does with the Lord, with grace and mercy. But as for the people who are hearing these words of Zephaniah, the punishment hasn't happened yet. The armies haven't come. This is a promise of deliverance, but a deliverance from an evil which is yet to be. And of course, the reason that God warns them is that people may repent. People may draw back. And occasionally we read of that in the scripture, that the Lord, humanly, seen from a human perspective, he draws back from his purposes on account of what he sees, on account of a change in behaviour. So, the day of the Lord. Well, Amos, he predicts the day, in the book of Amos, to the northern kingdom of it, when the kingdom of Israel will be thrown down by the Assyrians. Later, much later, 150 years later, Jeremiah does the same, but this time he's talking about the southern kingdom, Judah, and its impending doom and exile. And Isaiah speaks prophetically about both events, and they're all termed at some point the day of the Lord. And Maria read to us on that day. What day is that? Well, in one sense, all these happenings, they are mini pictures. And so when you read in the New Testament that these things that happen to the people of God, they happen as examples, it says, doesn't it? All these things that we teach children about, Abraham, Isaac, Moses, and so on, and the various adventures they had, they're examples, and we take them as so, don't we, for the church. And we take the Sunday school lesson and we look at it and we think, how can we get Jesus out of this? How can we get Jesus into this? Well, of course, in one way, Jesus was always into it, because Jesus was involved, although they knew not his name at that time. But anything of grace and worth that happened to the people of God happened through God's Son, through the triune Godhead. The Son was active in those things. And so you get all these little mini pictures, these little insights, and they're all leading towards a bigger day, a final day. And some prophets, they envisage a day which is none of these things quite. They don't involve Assyrians. They don't involve Babylonians. Sometimes they do as a picture. Sometimes in the New Testament, in Revelation, Babylon is used as a picture. Babylon long gone, centuries before. But Babylon is used as a kind of picture of terror and power misused. And some place or some regime which oppresses the people of God. Babylon is used in that sense. And these things are like that. They are pictures from God about his interventions. We don't know if, for example, we were to look at a war that was going on in Africa at the minute, and there are probably many, sadly. We don't know what God's purposes are there. We don't know whom he's raising up against what evil. We don't know. But you can be assured that God knows what's happening, that he has his purposes in the midst of it. And of course, as human beings, we just want relief, understandably. And we pray that these things might end. And we pray for other people that they might end. But we need as Christians also to bear in mind that the Lord is in full control. And the Lord is also gracious. And we put these things together in our prayers. But the question still comes back, soon or when? Just as those disciples did, we ask, well, is the day of the Lord's future activity, is it far away? Is it in the distant future? Will we live to see the Lord's return or not? We ask those sorts of questions, don't we? The book of Ezekiel, one of the what we call the major prophets, the back end of Ezekiel, long book, 40 chapters, the back end of it is full of talk of rebuilding the temple, but when you start reading it, you realise fairly soon that we're talking in spiritual terms here. We're not talking about a physical temple. And Ezekiel is talking about a day in which peace and good things will reign. So that this is the day when every knee shall bow and every tear be wiped out, as all harm is put out of the way and Jesus reigns in glory. Ezekiel didn't know the name of Jesus, of course. But he's talking about the coming of the Lord. He's talking about the future coming of the Lord. It will surely take place. This is the day I have spoken of. People will know his holy name and his name will no longer be profaned. Well, what day would that be? A difficult question to answer, and yet in some ways an easy question to answer. When the disciples asked the question in John 21 about who was going to remain, who was going to be left, Jesus' answer was, you must follow me. Your duty, your job is to follow me. Your future lies in your faith. That's in effect what he was saying. Your future lies in your faith. And that's what the prophets are saying. They're saying, your future lies in your faith. If you have any future, if you want the good things of God, it lies in your faith. If you want rescue after the punishment, it lies in your faith. The Thessalonians, after the kingdom had come, or had been ushered in, and the Spirit given, the Thessalonians, as we know, they started to focus on the day of the Lord at the expense of everything else, at the expense of their personal walk with him. And Paul had to upbraid them, had to tell them off for that, because they weren't doing anything, just sitting around waiting for the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is his day, not ours, and yet he wants to enlist us as his foot soldiers in goodness, as it were, working towards that day. At the time of this prophecy of Zephaniah, Judah is still awaiting her judgment under Babylon, and also the restoration. That's prophesied too elsewhere, and the fact that the exile will end after 70 years, back they will come to the land. That's another mini picture. Another mini picture that God uses circumstances to judge people, and so that they are in exile, carted away, and then after 70 years the Lord shows his compassion and they go back and they rebuild the nation to some extent. And of course that's a little mini example of God's goodness, God's grace, God's desire to restore. But it isn't the full picture, is it? You remember that when they were restored after all their punishments and the temple was rebuilt, some of the people wept because they remembered the old temple. They remembered Solomon's temple, and this one was so poor by comparison. And so in one sense they knew the Lord was active, and yet in another sense they felt that their punishment was still before their eyes, if you will, that things were not as they had been. And of course they never will be until the Lord ultimately comes on that day. But which day? Zephaniah in chapter 3 and verse 15 promises release from harm. Release from harm. One of the last things that he says or is given to say in his book. What day would be great enough to cover that phrase? On what day could all harm be removed? All harm. Surely that would be a day like no other, wouldn't it? A day in which no harm was removed. Surely only the day of Calvary can begin to answer to that. The day in which sins are forgiven, are covered. And then the day of the Lord's return. Only that can answer to a day when there is no further harm. No further need to worry about health or safety. Final relief and safety can only come about when all evil is removed. And of course, this is Zephaniah's hope and all the prophets. In one way, and in the major way, if you like, they look forward to the good purposes of God for their own nation, for their people, for the promised people in the promised land. And yet, ultimately, they look forward to a day of Jesus. You read about that at the end of Hebrews 11, as I think I've mentioned before, where all the saints are listed in the gallery of faith. And the writer of Hebrews ends up by saying, yet none of these lived to see what was promised. You read about all their great deeds of faith, and the writer concludes, but they didn't see it. They didn't actually see what they were looking for. Because what they were waiting for, he goes on to say in Hebrews 11 and 12, is the perfection that comes with the New Testament. He actually puts it like this. He says they were waiting for us. They were waiting to be perfected in the way that we have been perfected by Jesus. They were all waiting for Jesus. So ultimately Zephaniah's salvation and the salvation of his land and people at that time and in times of persecution to come are all to be found ultimately in Jesus. It's only Jesus that answers to taking harm out of the way, isn't it? Out of the way completely. This is the range and scope of God's activity and plan in the scripture. And as we dip into books like Zephaniah and some of the larger books, we need to be also looking out for these lessons that God moves and he judges and he is annoyed at the default of his people, at the falling away, and he punishes it. And yet, there is always restoration, there is always grace. We sung it, his mercy is more. That's what we've been brought to know, because he gave his own life at Calvary. How could his mercy therefore not be more? One of the other books that we have this month is 2 Timothy. Don't worry, I'm not going to start plowing into 2 Timothy. But Timothy says this in 2 Timothy, and he talks about all the falling away of the church, and he talks about what a job Timothy has got in coping with all these people who won't be controlled and who think they know more than he does. And he says, in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead in the appearing of his kingdom, I give you, Timothy, this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of it, correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Your future is found in your faith, he's saying, Timothy. No matter what else you find, your future is there in your faith. 2 Timothy and 1, we read the story of Onesiphorus. We don't really know much about Onesiphorus. All we do know is that Paul says, he helped me loads. He did so much for me. And he says of Onesiphorus, this is 2 Timothy 1, 16 and 18, he says of him, may God grant him mercy on that day. Doesn't describe what day it is, but we know what day it is. The day when all harm is taken away. Ultimately, when the battles that are foreshadowed in the Old Testament are seen for real in the final battle against all evil. And Revelation pictures it like that, doesn't it? It pictures what we call Armageddon. There was a battle at Megiddo, same place, Armageddon, in the Old Testament. It was a mighty battle in which God's people triumph. And that's a picture of the ultimate triumph. And it won't be a war with spears or even guns or even nuclear rockets. It will be a war against sin and evil, which will finally fall at the hand of the Lord. And that's when all harm is taken away. And so Paul says in 2 Timothy, against all this trouble, he says, remember Onesiphorus, remember one of the Lord's people. He was good to me in the midst of it all. May he find deliverance, salvation. We don't know if he was a Christian or not. Paul doesn't say. But may he find deliverance in that day. This is the same day that the prophets look forward to. Ultimately, the day of days is seen not just in those battles, but much more at Calvary. Even much more when Jesus rose from the dead. What a great day that was, intervening in the strength that death had had, the hold that Satan and death had had over mankind. What a day that was. What a day Pentecost was today. What a day when the Spirit was given and these things burst out. And people began to know what it means to say, as it says in Ezekiel, I will dwell in the midst. I'll be right there with all of you at the same time. On that day, when all harm is put out of the way and Jesus reigns in glory, that's the day when we will see that our future is always laying there, right there in our faith and nowhere else. Zephaniah commends that faith people who scarcely listened. We, as the children of the Lord, we trust in his grace and mercy that we'll have listening ears and willing hearts to be looking forward to that day.